And you find your seat, could you also find a Bible? Preferably a paper one if you have one, not an app. I'm a little old school and picky on weird certain things, and that's one of them. Also, Hershey's syrup. Has to be brand name Hershey's. Find a Bible, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. We're going to be picking up our walkthrough of Deuteronomy here. We're on part 8 or so. It's the 8th week anyway. I'm really excited for today. I was just going to say, I hope you are too, and I'm glad to know that at least Dean is. So, if we walk through today's story carefully, here's why I'm excited. If we walk through today's story carefully, the passage, the part of the narrative, the little chunk, we're in a serial episode. We're in the middle, actually toward the end of the prologue of a sermon. And the little snippet we get today, if we walk through carefully, we're going to see two very important truths. Two very important truths. They're both really easy to grasp. They're actually pretty simple. They're not very complicated. They're right here in the scriptures. They're repeated throughout the scriptures and even into the New Testament, we'll show you. They're easy to get your head around. But I'll say they're easy to grasp, not very easy to hang on to. They're easy to forget. Okay? If we manage to hold on to these two truths, which I think the scriptures exhort us to hold on to, these truths will help us keep our hearts in a right posture of humility and gratefulness and joy and confidence in God. And when I'm talking with people who are struggling in these areas, these two truths I have to go back to as the bedrock. These two truths will frame our whole concept of who we are and who God is in a right way. So last week, Charlie said, I've got the key to your spiritual walk. And this week, I have two truths that are central to your spiritual walk. And I just love how Moses, because he's giving such an important sermon in the book of Deuteronomy, he lands on these super critical truths for us. And these two truths both fall under the category, which is my title for today. It's an exhortation that Moses gives Israel, and that follows through the scriptures even to all of us sitting here today. And that exhortation is that we must remember who we are. Remember who you are. And we tend to forget who we are, and we make up little stories about who we are. We need to remember who we actually are. So let's start. Turn with me. Chapter 9, verse 1. Imagine Moses for just a second here. Moses, by the way, if we remember, this is Israel has come to the, finally come after 40 years of wandering. They could have gone, it could have just taken 11 days. If you remember, it took them 40 years of wandering in the desert. Finally, they're here on the edge of the promised land across the street from Jericho. And you've got Moses, 100-ish year old Moses. So imagine for a second Gandalf. You ever picture Moses at this point? He's super old. He was old when they started the Exodus, and now he's 40 years older than that. So you know, Gandalf, he's kind of this ageless wizard. You just don't really know how old he is, but he's got a white beard and he's really old and kind of looks like he could fall over at any second, and then he throws a fireball. So who knows where this guy's coming from? Moses is actually very similar. He's got a staff. He's got robes. Every now and then he taps the staff on the ground and something amazing happens, like a flood of water comes out of a rock, or the ocean splits in two. This guy, it's crazy, and I got to imagine if I was a bystander in Israel looking at this Moses dude, I would probably imagine him a lot like I think of Gandalf, the wizard from The Lord of the Rings, if you're not a geek like me. Sorry about that reference. So imagine this guy. Imagine Moses standing up in front of 1 million, 2 million, however many there are, I forgot to count before the sermon today. People, a great assembly, the next generation of Israel, about ready to enter the promised land, and he says, "Hear, O Israel," verse 1, "You are to cross over the Jordan today." Today's the day. You are to cross over the Jordan and go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Cities great and fortified up to the heavens. You're going to take them, he says. We're going to do this. A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim. Remember them? The giants that scared you away from entering the promised land. The Anakim, whom you know, of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over you, goes over before you as a consuming fire, and imagine him pointing to the cloud that was floating in the sky, God's presence leading them, he who goes over before you as a consuming fire, he is the Lord your God. And he will destroy them and subdue them before you, and so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. So do you remember at the beginning of Deuteronomy, at the very beginning, chapter 1, where they were at, I don't even remember how to pronounce it anymore, something Barnea, Kadesh Barnea. They're at Kadesh Barnea, 11 days into the Exodus, and Moses says, here we are. Go in and take it. The Lord your God's given it to you, so go get it. And they said, how about we send some spies in first? And Moses says, fine, send some spies in. And the spies come back, and they're like, there's giants there, but we could take it. This land's amazing. And the people are like, ah, giants. Remember that part, the giants? So here he is, 40 years later, saying, okay, guys, we're going to do this again. Today, you are crossing the Jordan. Now, they're up by Jericho, just above the Dead Sea, right in there, that river, the Jordan River there. They're going to cross it today. Today, we're going to cross it, and you're going to take it. And the notice how this is a little bit different. Before, it was like, okay, go get it. And now he's saying, the Lord your God is going before you, and he's going to wipe them out. And so you're going to take it. It's a little different this time. The Anakim are still there. But don't do what your parents did this time. Go get it. Have you gotten the point yet? It's 40 years. Go get it. And here's the thing. There's a promise. The Lord your God has promised that he's going to go in and wipe out the Anakim, this pillar of fire that I've been following around for 40 years, it's going to go ahead of me. That's going to give me a little bit of confidence about how this is going to go down. Here's Wizard Moses, who for the last 40 years I've been watching doing crazy things with that staff of his, saying, it's going to happen. All right, okay. I think we can do this. Well, God can anyway, and that's the point here, by the way. God is giving the victory. God gives the victory. God was going to give them the victory in the first place. He was going to do the same thing previously. But they chickened out. Here's the thing. God gives them the victory not because of their righteousness. This is an important point. Verse 4. Now, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Where it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess this land, but because of the wickedness of the nations the Lord is driving out from before you, that they may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're just part of a plan that goes back 450 years, Israel. God promised your forefathers something. He's given these nations you're about ready to drive out before you 450 years to get their act together. It didn't happen, as God predicted. So you're just a tool, Israel. You're an agent, Israel. I want to refer you back to Dave's message on chapter 7. It was one of the best explanations of how this whole thing went down. Why it was right and good and just of God to drive out an entire nation, dispossess an entire nation of a land, and transplant the Israelites into that land. And a very, very important foundational point, and one that is often neglected, and helping explain why, and Dave didn't neglect it, I'm just saying Moses is reiterating it here, why God gave the nation of Israel the promised land after taking it away from the Canaanites. A very, very foundational point is that it had nothing to do with the moral superiority of the Israelites. Understand that? They were not somehow ethically more pure, morally more upright. This had nothing to do with anything inherent or internal to the individuals from the nation of Israel. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart. Moses goes to great pains to say this, to anchor this point in their souls, and I think also in ours. The blessing of God, here's the point, the blessing of God, when it is given to us, has nothing to do with our inherent goodness or ethical behavior or moral uprightness or obedience. It has to do with his mercy, his righteousness, and his plan. So this is important for us. We ought never assume that when God chooses a people, that they are inherently somehow better people. One way I've heard it put that I think will help us with this is that this is very important, especially when you're in apologetic debates, maybe especially on campus. One way I've heard it put is that there are non-believing people out there who are upstanding, ethical, morally upright, good people in that sense. And there are believing people who are less ethical. They behave, generally speaking, less ethically, less morally. There's not a categorical, I'm better than you now that I'm a believer. I'm a more moral person. I'm a more ethical person. There's a progression. I think God works in an actual believer over the course of their lifetime of repentance and refinement and all of that. But I think that there is something in our water, in the air we breathe, that we have a hard time trusting an unbeliever. You resonate with that? I kind of do. I make different contracts with them when I'm working on business. But I want to make it very clear, and Moses makes it very clear. I'm stressing this point because Moses does. I want to save you the trouble. When you're in an apologetic argument, don't try to go down the road of defending that Christians are somehow more morally upright than non-Christians. Don't try to go there. You have to admit that there are ethical, morally upright people who do not share our faith. That doesn't mean they're saved. That doesn't mean that they are righteous before God, quite the opposite. But don't try to get in the argument of ethics, all right? Back to the story, though. Moses is saying, let me just repeat that it was because of the wickedness of the Canaanites, as proven over hundreds of years of a culture that reveled in things that were detestable to God and against his design for how humanity ought to operate, that the Israelites were to kick them out of the land. And there's a warning that God gives in throughout the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. If you walk in the way that they did, I'm going to kick you out too. So don't think that this is because of your righteousness that I've chosen you and given you this blessing. Remember and do not forget your rebelliousness. This is the first great truth that we must keep in mind. We must remember and not forget our rebelliousness against God. That's going to be a controversial point. And I'm going to defend it here as we go. Moses wants Israel to keep this firmly in their mind as they enter the promised land. And he wants them to remember it from generation to generation forever. In fact, he teaches them a song later in Deuteronomy about this very fact. Read verse 7 with me. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And then for the next 17 verses or so, he goes on with a list and he describes events that prove and show in detail Israel's stubbornness and rebelliousness against God. Now, these events, they describe, by the way, I was in a Bible class with an unbelieving professor, and he went to great pains. So see, the chronology in Deuteronomy is different from the chronology in Exodus and Numbers. Which one is right? The Bible's full of contradictions. Well, Moses' point here is not to lay out a chronological order of events. They're not intended to be. You'll find that Moses in the Pentateuch, actually, the first five books of the Bible, he often is not concerned with precision in timelines and in order of events and things like that. That's actually a fairly Western and modern-ish concern, the precision in orderliness and timelines, all right? The lack of chronology actually, though, serves to make his point clear. What I'm getting at here, people, is that you have a big problem, your rebellion. Here's a bunch of examples. That's what he's doing. Since you left Egypt, ever since you left Egypt, until you came to this place, even 40 years later, and then he lists some examples, Horeb or Sinai, the whole golden calf thing. That was pretty bad, wasn't it? We'll get to that in a second. Moses spends some time on this one. And then he talks about Taberah, or I don't know how to pronounce these, sorry. The people were complaining, this is interesting, they were complaining of their misfortunes. Even though God was leading them, as Charlie said last week so clearly, it was a wonderful sermon last week by Charlie, God was leading them directly. He was in this cloud. He knew. He was telling them exactly where to go. He was providing them with all the food that they needed every single day. Their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. This is the context of Taberah. If you look back in Exodus, I think it's chapter 17. And everywhere they went, it says in that same passage, it talks about Taberah. Everywhere they went, the ark went before them and their enemies scattered. What more could you ask for? Your enemies scattering, you have all the food you need, you have all the clothing you need, and you have the very direct, immediate, visual leading of God at all times. And yet the people were complaining about all their misfortunes, it says. That was their response, complaint. And then Massa. Their complaint, it says later, and I think it's Numbers. This is maybe the Exodus one. That's right, because it's out of order. Exodus 17. They were complaining, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? That was the complaint at Massa, even though they had the cloud, the pillar, the ark. Is God here or not? Moses every now and then taps his staff on the ground, and water explodes out of the ground. You know, is God here or not? We don't know, because he's not doing the things we wish he was doing. Kibroth Hataava. I actually looked that one up. Kibroth Hataava. This was the whole, let's go back to Egypt because the food was better thing, which is my favorite complaint. You know, this manna stuff. I reckon after eating the same thing decade after decade, I'd probably complain about the food too. But to want to go back to slavery in Egypt because at least we had onions, it must have been pretty desperate. And then Kadesh Barnea, the whole Anakim thing. Moses is just listing on and on and on all of the rebelliousness and the ungratefulness and the stubbornness of heart of Israel. In fact, he concludes in verse 24, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." So truth number one, remember and do not forget your rebelliousness. And then he moves on. God is ready to destroy Israel because of their continual rebellion. Israel needs a mediator, somebody to intercede for them. God's ready to destroy them because of their continual rebellion. And it can be tempting to feel, I think, this passage, by the way, where God says, okay, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you. How does that sound? It can be tempting to feel like that's a bit of an overreaction. Don't you think, isn't God merciful? I thought he was like love and merciful and all of that. Why does he want to wipe these people out just because of their rebelliousness? They're just rebels. Well, I think we don't resonate with this because we don't We don't give adequate thought to who God is and what he deserves as our creator. Have you given much thought to the whole golden calf thing before? I mean, it's nice in the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments. They've got a really astounding cinematic scene about it. But the thing, have you thought about the context of the golden calf? They'd just gotten rescued out of generations of terrible slavery in Egypt. They were forced into the mud pits to make bricks with whips on their backs. Day after day after day after day after day. And when they complained about it, their labor was increased. But at least they had onions, so you know, I mean. Have you thought about that though? God just rescued this entire nation, 600,000 people. And they plundered the wealth of Egypt as they went. It says the people of Egypt said, "Here, take my gold, get out of here, please, just leave." They got to see God's physical presence in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night leading them. They got to see the Red Sea split and them go through safe and the Egyptian army drown. And they got to see, while they were at Horeb or Sinai, where this whole golden calf thing went down, they were watching that same cloud and fire on the top of the mountain, booming the law to Moses. Booming God's will to Moses. They got to see this cloud. They were at the foot of the mountain watching this cloud thing happen. And their response is something like, "I don't know, guys. Do you think Moses is ever coming down from there? Here's an idea. Let's create a new God and worship it. Then we can have something to carry around with us and say, here's our God. And wherever we want to go and however we want to do it, let's make it in the shape of a baby cow. How about that?" I mean, how offensive is that? How sick is that? I think it's important to state when I say things like that we would be no different in their scenario, their situation, their context. We're the same way. Where is God? Here's the thing. Knowing of God's wrath at them for that offense, Moses falls on his face in a miraculous 40-day fast. By the way, it's the second one he had undertaken. The first one was for the Ten Commandments, and the second one was to beg God not to wipe the people out. Begging God not to wipe the people out. And I'm going to confess that this section of Scripture to me has and is and remains one of the most confounding theological things that happens in the Bible. What's going on here? So God's like, "Okay, here, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out." And Moses is like, "No, please don't." And God's like, "Well, okay." How does that work with God's overarching plan that the rest of the Bible says he set forth before the foundation of the world? And how does that, it just seems like, "I'm going to wipe them out, Moses. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to start over with you." Moses says, "Please don't do that." And God's like, "Well, okay." I have a hard time with that theologically. I would much prefer it if God would just say, "Now here's the deal, Moses. Your people are so rebellious that I'm going to wipe them out. What do you think about that?" And Moses is like, "Could you please not?" And he says, "Okay, because I'm going to have you pray. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have you pray on their behalf, and I'm going to accept," and he's going to just line out the whole theology of it for me in the Bible. "I'm going to have you pray. I'm going to accept that as an acceptable sacrifice, and because that's what I want to show my people." But he doesn't say that. It seems like God is throwing a cosmic tantrum. But I do think that if you take this verse and you draw any conclusions theologically from it that mean that God is any less than totally in control of the situation and totally understanding of what's going on and what's going to happen next and what's going to happen after that and what's going to happen after that, and anything less than a parent guiding his children to teach them a lesson, I think you're going to paint yourself into a theological corner in a really, really bad place. And some people have done that. God doesn't actually know the future. Something like that. And they have all these fine-sounding philosophical arguments. Here's what I think God is doing. I think he is teaching the people here's how I'm going to interact with you from now on. I think that's what God is doing. Here's how I'm going to interact with you from now on. Starting with Moses, working through the priestly line, and ultimately culminating in Jesus, God's people have had God's wrath turned aside by the prayers and the sacrifice of a mediator. And the miraculous thing is God listened to the mediator. Moses actually prayed. He wasn't being a puppet. He was responding out of a heart of love and care and concern for these people. That is exactly what God was looking for. God relented. And we're in chapter 10. Okay, Moses, we're going to try this again. Cut two tablets of stone like the first. Come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke and put them in the ark. I would have broken them too. Come down and see what was going on. He threw them on the ground. You ever seen that scene in the Ten Commandments movie? By the way, it opens up the chasm and it's pretty intense. I'm not sure that's how it actually went, but I think he captured the feel. All right. Make an ark, put the tablets in. All the words that God had spoken to on the mountain out of the midst of the fire and the assembly and God that God gave to me. And I turned and I came down the mountain and I put the tablets in the ark that I had made, and there they are. Moses was pointing at them in his sermon to the second generation of Israelites, and there they are. That's how they got there. This box that we're carrying around, that's how it got here. And then chapter 10 goes on. It talks about their journey and Moses continues the narrative. Here's an interesting thing about the ark. The people with the golden calf, they built a visual representation of God that they could carry around with them and say, here is our God. The problem is, they built it according to their own design to do with as they saw fit. Isn't that our problem? We like to create God in our own design and carry him around with us as a symbol and do as we see fit. That's what they were doing with the golden calf. Here's the thing with the ark. That calf was ground to dust and thrown into the river and people drank it. That was fun. God built an ark according to his design, put his words in it, and said, you carry it around according to my commandments, and then you can have something to look at and say, God is with us. In fact, he sits right between those two cherubim. So the people did get what they were after. They got to carry God around, in a sense, with them. His very words, his commands to them. Isn't it amazing how God condescends to us? He sometimes gives us what we're looking for, but according to his design, according to a better design, something that will actually help us. Isn't that amazing? God listened to the mediator, he relented, and he went with the people because he loves us. And this is where we're going. We're coming to the end of the passage here for today. The second great truth that we must remember and never forget. Let's start in verse 12 of chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways and to love him and to serve him. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, this is just amazing. What a sermon. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you, above all people, as you are to this day. Isn't it amazing? He calls out to the heavens, the stars, the universe, the planets, the quasars, the galaxies. And he said, the Lord To him belong all those things, all the things that our Hubble telescope can see. He's God of all of it. He owns all of that. And this whole world, everything on it is his. And he loves you. What an amazing conclusion. And he goes on. He loves you. So circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods. He's Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. He is not partial. He takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothes. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt, and you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down into Egypt as 70 persons, and now look at you. You are as numerous as the stars of the heaven, just like he promised Abraham. I'm getting into Brad's sermon next week here, but isn't this an amazing, amazing conclusion? What does God want from us? Us rebels that he loves, he redeemed, he saved, he delivered. What does he want? Follow me. Do what I do. Take and behave toward the rebels and the wretches and the less thans the way I behaved toward you. This is the sum of all of the law and prophets right here. Love your neighbor as yourself, because you were a rebel, stubborn, wretched, and God set his heart in love on you. So when you, Christian, when you bump into somebody who you perceive to be a rebel, wretched, less than, stubborn, the way you are to interact toward them, whether they are those damn liberals, those damn Trump supporters, whatever they are, anywhere in between, how are you to interact toward them? Patiently. Set your heart in love on them. Be merciful to them. I haven't always been a good example of this. Still not sometimes. But this is how we are to interact. Because that's who we are before God. And that's why I say that first truth is hard to hang on to. Remember and do not forget your rebelliousness. What about us? What about us? This is good for Israel. How do we apply this? Well, I want to be careful not to jump too quickly between the, here's what he told Israel, so you do it. I want to be careful about that because there's some steps to take to get to how this is applicable to us, because that was Israel. Those laws were for Israel, the nation of Israel, which, by the way, doesn't exist anymore. They're scattered throughout all of the nations. They don't have a temple. All right. We got to be careful that we don't want to mythologize and allegorize this and say something like, so when you go to enter your promised land, whatever that might be for you, just remember that God is going before you and he will give you the victory. Be careful about that. We hear this kind of teaching a lot. It's not as always as obvious as that. We hear it on the radio. We see it on TBN TV, which you should never watch. Don't ever watch TBN, please. Please don't ever watch TBN. We're chuckling. I'm dead serious. I've gotten reports from some of you what you saw on TBN the other day. Just shut it off. Deprogram it from your remote control so you can't get to it. Please, I'm serious. There is so much garbage on that channel. I'm on a bit of a rant here. I'm off topic. I'm going to switch subjects. He's talking to Israel in this passage. I've been making pointers over to how we should think about it. All right? But here's the thing. I do hope that you are seeing the very immediate and very direct application for us here. It's not hard to make the jump from what he says to Israel to what we are supposed to do, is it? That was pretty natural as we wove it in throughout the sermon, wasn't it? Because we recognize the train of thought in Deuteronomy 9 and 10, even from our New Testament. This is just like Ephesians 2. Just like Ephesians 2. Turn there with me, would you? Would you flip to the back there? This is toward the very end. If you hit like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, it's kind of in that train. And just remember General Electric Power Company, and you'll be able to like flip through those four. Super helpful. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this. This is what Paul says. And this is where Paul gets it, by the way. Paul didn't just make this stuff up. You, church, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Remember and do not forget Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. This is who you were. And without Christ, still are. You are a child of wrath, just like everyone else. No one gets a pass on this for good behavior. But God. You've said it before. These are my favorite two words in the entire Bible. And it's actually even in Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, if you saw it, it's in the word yet. Yet I set my heart in love. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So that, here's the why I want, there's a whole sermon on this one, but so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you ever ask the question, why me? He said, yet God set his heart in love on you. Why me? The answer is here. So that in the coming ages he might show just how merciful he is. He picked out Matt Harima for Christ's sake. Literally for Christ's sake. That's why he picked me. So he could show how merciful he is. The book of my life is going to be open someday and you guys are going to know the full backstory and you're going to go, wow, God was merciful. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And it even goes into the later part of 10 and then into the rest of Deuteronomy 11. Where it says, what should we do? What does God require of you, O man? In Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what about Deuteronomy 9 and 10? What about Israel? How does that apply to us? Well, this is us. This is us. We see ourselves in Moses' exhortation, don't we? Church, we must remember and never forget two things and a third. We have been rebellious against the Lord, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Yet the Lord, being rich in mercy, set his heart in love on us. And so, what do we do about that? We are to love. This is Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. Love him, serve him, hold fast to him and to no other. So let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for your great mercy. It is humbling. It's humbling to see myself in Israel, to see myself in the people of Israel. It's really tempting to think, if I were Adam, I wouldn't have done what Adam did. That was dumb. If I were part of Israel, I wouldn't have taken part in what they were doing. I'd have been more like the Levites who responded and picked up a sword or something like that. I would have been one of the good guys. That's what I'm tempted to think. But I know, Lord, when I'm before you and I'm being honest with myself, I know how my heart works. I know who I am. I'm rebellious. I'm a rebel against you. Even to this day, my flesh wages war against your spirit in me. I'm still rebellious in my flesh to this very day. I'm thankful for the way that you do lead clearly most of the time. Almost as clearly as having a cloud by day and fire by night. You lead so clearly through your scripture. We have it in black and white, printed words on a page, where we should go, what we should do, how we should interact. It's so clear. But we forget it. Lord, I do pray that we would cling to these two truths, that we would remind each other of them daily, that we would not forget, remember, and do not forget who we were and who we are. In you, your beloved children. In Jesus' name, amen.